I'd like to invite you to go with me to the passage that was read just a moment ago. That's Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Last year in October, we started our series expounding the Gospel of Luke, and the timing worked out very well so that at Christmas time, we were considering the accounts that Luke gives us about the birth of Jesus. And those narratives in Luke, probably the most famous, the best known, are also the Bible's most detailed record that we have about the events that we are commemorating at this time of year. Luke chapter 1, chapter 2, they tell us about the birth of John the Baptist. They tell us about the virgin birth of Jesus to Mary, and how that was announced to her by an angel. They tell us about the trip that Joseph and Mary took to Bethlehem under very difficult circumstances, and including that when they got there, they couldn't find any lodging place. There was no room at the inn. And so the Savior ended up being born with the animals and placed in a manger. And then they tell us as well about how that was first announced to the common people of the day with that great appearance of the angels and the announcement to the shepherds who then went and worshiped Christ in those very humble circumstances. We looked at all that carefully last year, and hopefully those things are still fresh on your mind, and we read that passage a lot during the Christmas season. And so what we've been trying to do here this month is to look at the complementary accounts and, at least by way of scripture reading, be reminded of the perspective that the Gospel of Matthew gives us about the birth of Jesus. And this morning, we'd like to look at a portion of that specifically, looking at verses 1 to 12 of Matthew chapter 2, which, of course, recounts for us the visit of the Magi, or the wise men. Now, this is supplementary and complementary to what Luke has told us about. These are also well-known passages, maybe not as well-known as the accounts in Luke. But in many parts of the world, this event that we read about in Matthew 2 is celebrated really just as much as the original Christmas event from Luke chapter 2. In fact, where I grew up, they celebrated, like many other countries, this coming of the wise men as a separate holiday. It's celebrated on the 6th of January, which is 12 days after Christmas, and it is known as either Three Kings Day or Epiphany Sunday. In fact, where I grew up, it was also a time of gift-giving like Christmas is. And at least traditionally, the children would put out little boxes of hay and glasses of water by their bed the night before on January 5th in the hopes that the three kings would show up and there would be some food and something to drink there for their camels. And then the three kings would leave them gifts. It's a little bit of a stretch, but at least it's better than Santa Claus. And in that culture, some people celebrate gift-giving at Christmas time. Others do it on Three Kings Day, and others do it on both. My parents gave us gifts on Christmas Eve, and we often pestered them about Three Kings and wanting gifts then. They never agreed to it, and I'm still kind of bitter about it. But this is a big deal for a lot of people. And in some ways, it is even more relevant for us to consider the connection between the birth of Jesus and the coming of these wise men because of the fact that we are actually ethnically in the same category as they were, different from the original witnesses to the birth of Jesus, those shepherds. Whatever the case, what is so helpful about both these accounts, both in Luke and in Matthew, is that in addition to just giving us some of the basics of the event and telling us something of the meaning, the significance of these things, there is a lot of emphasis on how these other characters interacted with Jesus and how they responded to the events that took place. And last Christmas, we were looking at that Luke 2 passage about the shepherds and so forth and how they celebrated the incarnation. Today, we're looking at this other story and considering how the Magi celebrated that first Christmas. And so the title of the message this morning, with them in mind, is A Wise Celebration of Christmas. What was involved in these men coming from so far away? Why did they come? What did they understand? What were they striving to do? How were they responding? And how is that for us presented in this passage, I believe, as a model for the kind of response, and really the only appropriate response, to the individual that was born at this time? I think we can capture the wise celebration of Christmas that they illustrate by considering, first of all, the fact that there was faith involved in what they were doing. And so if we would come into this week of Christmas, and if we would want to mark the event like the original people did when they responded, we are called upon in this passage, first of all, to believe in Christ. There was an element of faith that was involved in their response to the Lord. Believe in Christ. That would be the first way to celebrate this event. We read the story here a moment ago, and as you read what is here, you have a lot of questions as to who these men were, what their background was, and what all led up to this, and what was this this thing, this star they saw up in the sky, and how they understood what was going on. We really don't have a lot of detail. And so we want to avoid speculation, but we also want to look closely at what is here, and especially to try to understand it as a Jewish reader would have understood these events. Somebody who was steeped in the Old Testament, somebody who was perceptive, somebody who recognized how unusual this was, somebody from a Jewish background, how would they have perceived this? And one of the things that stand out is that they would have been impressed and they would have been challenged by the measure of faith that was being demonstrated by these people that we call wise men. Now, who were these men? Probably every culture has a group, a class of people that in some way we look up to as being wise. People of age, people of experience, people who have been through a lot of different kinds of experiences in life, people who study, people who ponder and meditate, not just the physical, but the spiritual, not just the physical, but the metaphysical. And because of their devoting themselves to that kind of study, we conclude that they have some kind of insight that we ought to appreciate, that we ought to accept because of their ability to connect this world with the other world. In that context, one of the ways that people develop that sort of a status and reputation is by their study of the heavenly bodies and by observing the course of nature and also what was kind of breaking the normal patterns of nature that in some way, in their understanding, shed some light on what God is doing and what we ought to think about our lives. This Greek word translated in different ways, we see it in our version with that expression, wise men, is the Greek word magos. And just to read for you from a standard lexicon of the Greek language, this is defined as a person noted for unusual capacity of understanding based upon astrology. Such persons were regarded as combining both secular and religious aspects of knowledge and understanding. And so in that Eastern culture, these individuals had distinguished themselves as being sources of wisdom because of their effort to connect the material world with the spiritual world. That was their background, but notice in verse 2 what their exact question is when they follow their inclinations about that star and they arrive at Jerusalem. They say, Where is he, verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. So they did observe some kind of unusual astronomical phenomenon, something that broke the mold so much that they concluded this must be some kind of divine message. This must be a pointer to something significant that God is doing, and he is trying to get our attention, and we better respond to it. But what is really curious is that they connect this with the Jewish people. And they say, where is he that is born the King of the Jews? And that's the question we have about this passage, I think, primarily is, how did they connect those dots? How did they get from this star, or whatever it was, and the idea of this is signaling the birth of the King of the Jews? There's quite a leap there. That star could have meant any number of things. And any number of theories could have popped in their brains because of their background. How was it that they concluded this had something to do with the Jews, and this had something to do with their king being born? Well, presumably, we're talking here about people who were from Babylon or Persia, and people who would have had actually a great deal of contact with and experience with the Jews. Because about 600 years earlier, God, in judgment, had sent the tribe of Judah over there for a period of 70 years of exile. And later on, many of those Jews returned to their homeland and began the process of rebuilding their country. You can think about Bible characters like Ezra and Nehemiah. And God did some amazing things to begin the process of rebuilding and to begin the process of preparing the way for the Messiah. But not all of those Jews returned. And we don't have information about very many of them, but we do have in the Bible, at the end of the Old Testament, stories of people like Esther, and especially stories of people like Daniel and his friend. And like those characters, at least some of the Jewish people in exile, we might say they sort of got the message of the exile. And it prompted them to seek the Lord and to make sure that they were rightly related to him and to make sure that they were trusting in and attached to the revelation God had given to their forefathers. These were people of faith and people that kept alive the faith for later generations of Jews, even though they were living so far away. And in fact, some of them, in fact, those that I mentioned, weren't just sort of average people. In the providence of God, these Jewish people ended up connected with the highest levels of society. They ended up in the royal court. Esther ended up marrying one of those Persian emperors. And Daniel ended up being a high official, first in the kingdom of Babylon and second in the kingdom of Persia that took over, that toppled the Babylonians and became the next world empire. And within the court of Babylon, Daniel and his friends ended up actually in the providence of God again, in those circles of the wise men, the people that in whatever way gained a reputation for having special insight into the supernatural, the spiritual, the divine realm, and understood something of the connection between this world and the heavenly realm. And all that started in the case of Daniel in chapter 2, when having been elevated to a position of prominence, this man is confronted with a dream that nobody else could interpret. It was that dream of Nebuchadnezzar that was about a great image that was made of different kinds of metals. And the wise men of Babylon, they ran out of ideas. They found that they couldn't figure out either what the dream was to start with or what it meant. And here's how the story unfolds. When that need for interpretation gets to Daniel, Daniel answered the king, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. And he goes on to recount the dream and to give its interpretation. And that was the launching point for Daniel to develop such amazing influence among the highest levels of government in this pagan empire. It was because God put him in the position of a wise man. And God gave him understanding beyond the understanding of the Babylonian wise men and astrologers. These people were devoted to understanding supernatural things. And there were times that God was actually revealing himself through dreams. And Daniel was among those that was charged with interpreting and bringing a right understanding of these supernatural kinds of revelations. Well, with as many things, as many amazing things that Daniel was able to accomplish, we find that all recorded in his book. It is easy to imagine that his legacy would have had ongoing impact on the class of wise men where he was doing his work, and that in that part of the world he would have had a long-term reputation for wisdom and insight, and that people in that class of leaders would have paid special attention to any written materials that this Daniel of the Jews left behind. Well, what did he leave behind? In addition to stories about Nebuchadnezzar and some of those dreams and visions, there is something highly specific in chapter 9 of Daniel, where God makes known to him that he has a calendar that is divided according to 70 sets of 7 years, or 490 years, and that those 490 years determined by God had to do with God's purposes for the Jews and for the people of Israel and their capital and their worship and their Messiah. And in fact, the timeline is more specific than that, because the Lord indicates that that period begins with one of the decrees of a Persian emperor to finish rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And that once the clock starts ticking, 62 of those years, there was first 7 of those sets of 7 years, and then 62 more, 69 years, 69 sets of 7 years would pass. And then it tells us this, that after those total years, 434 exactly, an anointed one, a prince, would come. And when that period was over, that individual would be cut off. In other words, there was a highly specific prophecy in the writings of Daniel about God's calendar for the Jews, and somebody who is a king-like figure called an anointed one, called a prince, and that later on that individual would be cut off. Well, when God gives you something that specific, and when that is available for later generations in the kinds of circles where Daniel was ministering, I think that those people were paying attention to that revelation. And they were looking for confirmations, and they were paying attention to the timing, and they could do math because the numbers are right there in Daniel. And with their familiarity with those kinds of prophecies, it is conceivable as well that they would have learned from the Jews an even more ancient prophecy that had to do specifically with a star. And what's interesting is that prophecy was given not by a Jewish prophet like Daniel, but it was given by a pagan astrologer-type person whose name is Balaam, who was hired by Balak to curse the people of Israel, and ended up with 3 chapters of blessing and prophecy about what God was going to do. And right in the middle of what Balaam said, here is what he records. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. And let me stop there. It seems to me that is particularly significant because the reigning ruler, a sort of a local governor who claimed to be even higher and called himself a king, Herod, was half Idumean. In other words, his lineage goes back to the people of Edom, the very ones that in this prophecy of Balaam, God said this star, this scepter is going to defeat and he's going to dispossess the people of Edom. And it goes on to say, Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. What we have is it going back as far as Numbers 24 to the days of Moses. The Lord had laid a foundation about a future king of Israel who would crush the enemies of his people, who would establish a kingdom of blessing for the Jewish people. And he is called specifically a star. That is one of the Old Testament's messianic promises, and it uses that image of a star. And what I'm suggesting is that it is entirely conceivable that the wise men of Babylon or Persia, having had contact with the Jewish people and their visions for the future through Daniel, very likely connected the dots as well to another prophecy, the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24. That is the best possible reconstruction of how they got from a star to the king of the Jews, and it is reasonable based upon all the background. But let's suppose that these wise men didn't know even that much, that they had a very sketchy knowledge and that they were sort of sticking their neck out based on even less understanding. I think that makes the point even more strongly than what I'm making it about their exercise of faith and doing what they did, going through what they went through in order to see this king and give him honor. They had so little, relatively speaking. And yet somehow they became persuaded. They became persuaded that there was a close connection between the star and the birth of a Jewish king. And whatever amount of truth they had, for as weird as all of this seems, and as many questions as we have about astrology and their background and the paganism of all of that, and what in the world God was doing through all of that, as many questions as we have, all of that actually highlights the faith they had. And their going forward pursuing a greater knowledge based on very little, actually, responding in faith to the truth that they had available to them. And that is so rebuking to us who tend to waver so much and be so up and down in our confidence in God and His Word. When we have so much more to go on, when we have the completed scriptures available to us, and we have so many records of predictions that were made and fulfilled to the letter, and we have so many more that are declared about what God in the future intends to do. You look at all of that evidence, you look at all the records historically of how the Lord has accomplished His word, you look at the way that these men responded to the little bit of truth that they had, and I am left asking people this question. If you have not yet trusted Christ, what in the world is holding you back? Have you considered the detailed predictions? We're actually going to be exposed to many more of them in our Christmas Eve service tomorrow night. Have you considered the many detailed predictions of God's redemptive plan through the Messiah and how to the letter they were fulfilled, both predictions in words and predictions in terms of patterns of God's dealings that have come to their highest form in the experience of Christ? If you haven't trusted Christ, what is holding you back? There is a Bible full of revelation and a history full of divine accomplishments fulfilling His word. And so we come to these people and their response to Christmas, the way, first of all, that they showed a wise celebration of this event is by exercising faith. Believe in Christ. We need to ask, though, what is faith? And what are the marks of genuine faith? I think we see some of that reflected here as well. There is an aspect of faith where you are just resting. Faith is, in a sense, something passive. You're not doing anything. You are rejecting all of your efforts. You are entrusting yourself entirely to what somebody else has said and done. Faith is a resting of your soul in the character and the provision and the promises of God. And there was an element of that reflected in what I've just said here, but I want to add to that, that faith is not merely a mental transaction. It is not just sort of looking at evidence and saying, well, this is true, and sort of theologically assenting to information that you find expressed in Scripture. Faith is a passive resting, but somebody who has experienced genuine faith, it doesn't really leave you in a passive mode as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. In fact, you are very aggressive as far as getting to Christ and learning more of him and following him because you're so persuaded of who he is and what he has done. And we see that reflected here as well. Not only that these individuals, these wise men, believed in Christ, but they made an earnest search for him. They wanted to learn as much as possible. They wanted to get as close as possible. They wanted to express their faith to him. And it took a lot of energy on their part. And that is the second element here. The second wise way to celebrate Christmas is not only to believe in Christ and have that basic trust and confidence in him, it's actually to demonstrate that faith by searching for Christ, seeking him. That's how the faith was shown, particularly. So not only believe in Christ, but search for him. We find this suggested in the words that Herod told the wise men in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, go and search diligently. You could also translate it, search carefully for the child. The idea is to do whatever it takes to make an accurate identification of this child with the King of the Jews that you expect to have been born. And that's precisely what these men had already been doing. And that is what they went on to do, just as Herod said. That is how they demonstrated their faith. Not merely confessing something to be true. Not merely enjoying the peace of a relationship with God through faith, but it was an active faith that prompted them to pursue as fully as possible a knowledge of what God was doing through this baby and a personal experience of what God was doing through this baby. They had already been searching diligently, and with Herod's own encouragement, they finished the job. Actually, their faith-inspired search had already involved a great deal of time and a great deal of self-sacrifice. If you look on a map and just ballpark the distance from where they were traveling, the trip from Babylon would have been about 800 miles, and given the methods of transportation they had, it would have taken about 40 days, so over a month, to make this trek to a place I'm sure they'd never been, and to ask questions that the people there would have thought very strange. And think about all of those 800 miles, those 40 days over trackless deserts and living in some very primitive situations in order to make their way to Jerusalem. And we might have some sense of that because, especially at this time of year, people travel a lot. People spend a lot of money on plane tickets to get to faraway places to be with loved ones. People might not spend as much money, but they might spend a lot of time taking 10-hour, 12-hour, 15-hour drives one way to be there a few days and turn around and do it all over again. We are used to the idea of putting special investment, whether in time or money, to get somewhere that we really want to go. We are willing to sacrifice other things because we value the destination and the people in that destination more than whatever we're giving up in terms of money and time and whatever else. And I remember what it's like. I don't like to take long car trips especially. And I don't like to spend money on plane tickets either, but I remember that feeling. I'm at a stage in life where a great vacation to me, for the most part, is just sitting at home and drinking coffee and reading a book, right? But that was not always the case, especially when the one I loved was miles away. And I remember my first Christmas after Soraya and I started dating. We were remembering this this week. Christmas was coming up, and so my parents were asking me, "What do you want for Christmas?" And I said, "I want a plane ticket. Plane ticket to Pennsylvania to go visit Soraya." So here I was willing to give up whatever else by way of Christmas gift for just a piece of paper that would get me on this plane and get me up there. And my dad had this fatherly chat with me. He says, "You know, son, when somebody travels to a girl's home, that means you're serious. Are you serious about her?" I said, "I'm serious." And he said, "Okay." So they gave me my plane ticket. It was a little more complicated than that because she hadn't actually invited me to come. So I kept calling and throwing these hints. We actually had only known each other for like 4 months or something. But I was pretty well flipped out. And after a while, her mother said, "Good grief, tell the guy to come." She felt kind of sorry for me. And so it all worked out. But that was my Christmas gift that year. It was a plane ticket to go up there and spend a few days with the one that I loved. Well, think back to this situation. There were no cars. There were no planes. This was 40 days on the back of a donkey or a camel. And those are the lengths to which these people were willing to go for 40 days. It's pretty amazing. Now, you look at this story, and you're impressed with their effort to seek Christ, and that's how fervent they were about getting to him. You look at other people in this passage, and it's quite a contrast. And you can sort of understand Herod, because he was the sitting king. You can understand his concern about this claim, "A king to the Jews has been born. I'm the king. What is this?" And especially since he was already infamous for his cruelty, you can pretty much expect the kinds of things he's going to try to do, his deception and his savagery, the lengths that he's going to go to try to eliminate any threat to his power. That's not really a surprise. I mean, it's horrible what took place, but it's not really a surprise. To me, what is a conundrum in this passage, not Herod, it's the Jewish chief priest and the scribes. Because these guys show up from the other side of the world, and they're talking about a king, and Herod says, "All right, according to your Bible, where is he supposed to be born?" And like on the spot, they don't have to do a lot of research, they don't have to, you know, Google it, they don't have to confer a lot. I mean, it's like on the spot, they know Micah chapter 5, 2, it says on the tip of their tongue, they just quote this verse, and there it is, the Messiah, the king, is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They have way more knowledge than the wise men. They've grown up just totally immersed in the scriptures. And apparently they make no effort to check out the radical claim that these wise men are making. It's like they quote this verse and life just sort of goes on. You got these people showing up, these very impressive figures from the other side of the world saying they saw this supernatural display and they're connecting it with the Jews. And they come and get the information about where the king is supposed to be born. And it's like it just goes totally over their heads. And you wonder what's going on in their hearts. Well, here's the thing. These were Bible experts. And if they had just pondered a little bit further, there would have been a bunch of other dots they could have connected. Because the Old Testament had said things like what was happening at this moment. Let me read to you some passages. This is from Psalm 72. And this is a prayer that was made for the descendants of David. And that we're pointing ahead to the ultimate descendant of David and his kingdom. And it says in Psalm 72, 8 to 11, "May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." Wouldn't that have been the sort of passage that should have come to mind to a Bible scholar as he sees this caravan of wise men from the east talking about the king of the Jews? And in fact, later on in the Old Testament, here is Isaiah chapter 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you. After a period of darkness and defeat, the Lord's going to come back. His glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Verse 6, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Incredible. That down to the detail of the kinds of gifts that are given in the context of royalty to show honor, that was already spoken of and anticipated in the Old Testament. And this process of the nations coming to the King of the Jews is beginning to happen with these wise men. But despite their extensive knowledge of Scripture, these Jewish leaders didn't see or didn't want to see or didn't care about the amazing things God was starting to do with the arrival of these wise men from the east. J.C. Ryle, Anglican preacher of the 19th century, wrote a whole set of reflections on the Gospels. And as he comes to this story, here's one of the points he makes. Quote, "It is not always those who have the most religious privileges who give Christ most honor." It is not always those who have the most religious privileges who give Christ most honor. What a mournful picture this is of human nature. How often the same kind of thing may be seen among ourselves. How often the very persons who live nearest to the means of grace are those who neglect them most. There is only too much truth in the old proverb, "The nearer the church, the further from God." We see that reflected in the lives of the priest and the scribes. And may the Lord preserve us from such a condition, such a coldness of heart, such a routine, such a thoughtless approach to these eternal and weighty things that we have so much more understanding of. We're being urged here to jump onto the caravan of the wise men and really pursue as deep a knowledge as you can of the Scriptures and how they're centered around the work of Christ and how they come to a head in the events that we're celebrating at this time of year. Believe in Christ. Search for Christ. That's what the wise men did. But as we close, we want to ask the question, what did they do once they got there? In God's guidance, they arrived finally, and they find the King of the Jews. And we learn from their example here, not only to believe in Christ and to search for him, but to worship him. In fact, the word worship occurs three times in this passage. One time to speak of the original intent of the wise men in verse 2. The second time is in verse 8 when Herod uses it to feign an intent to worship. And then finally, when they arrive in verse 11, it tells us that going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Clearly, this is an emphasis of the passage. Now, we, again, don't know how much they understood or what all they were thinking. The term that's translated worship is often used of actually worshiping God, but it could also be translated more simply as bowing down, and could be used as a way of showing obeisance to any human being who was in a high position, a way of showing respect. So whether they were just honoring him as the King of the Jews or worshiping him as God in the flesh, either way, they were doing what they could to demonstrate honor, to humble themselves before this figure, to yield to him the higher position in their minds and in the minds of others. And what was their worship like? I see here two characteristics of the kind of worship that reflects the wisdom of these men, and that is what we want to be doing at Christmas time as well. First of all, true worship rejoices. Don't you see that in verse 10? As their instinctive response, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And joy was what? The desire to have more joy in actually seeing him, and when they got there, expressing that joy. This is all inseparable from actually worshiping and bowing down and honoring. And it brings us to answer this question about our worship, whether it's the worship that we offer regularly from Sunday to Sunday, or the worship that we're trying to offer in a special way at this time of the year. Is it actually worship if it is something done purely out of routine because, you know, December 25th is coming up again this year? Is it actually worship if it is forced? I'm here because my parents brought me. I'm here because I was signed up on this rotation to do this certain thing. I'm here because if I don't come, people are going to wonder where I am. Is it really worship if that's what's motivating it? And that is the danger of worshiping on a calendar, that it would become purely a matter of tradition or routine or something done out of some kind of self-orientation without our spiritual affections actually being engaged. You know, it's kind of like the difference in the various ways that a husband can tell a wife that he loves her. And sometimes it sounds more convincing than others, because of the way it's said, because of the time when it's said, because of the circumstance when it's said. Are you just saying that because I'm asking, or because it's expected? Or are you saying it because deep in your heart you actually mean it? All right, so that's what we're bringing up here. Is it really worship if there's not delight in the thing that is being worshiped? And it is why, especially at a time like this, we have to work by the grace of God to keep our focus right and to be sure we're not doing this simply by tradition, and be crying out to the Lord that he would stoke the flames of our hearts, that we would worship with joy and with delight. And then the other element of worship that we see here, not only that true worship rejoices in the object of worship, but true worship gives what is valuable. True worship gives what is valuable to the object of worship. And we come then to the close of this and these gifts that they brought. They're listed there at the end of verse 11. We're familiar with these: gold and frankincense and myrrh. And there are all kinds of theories as to why it was those three. And so some will say, for example, gold is suggestive of royalty. Myrrh was brought because this was something used to embalm bodies, and so it's to anticipate the death of Christ and his burial. And frankincense was something used in the temple to offer up prayers, and it speaks of the role of the priest, or even points to God himself. There's possible symbolism there. Other people would say, well, maybe they didn't keep this for very long. These were very valuable assets, and the fact is that these people who were poor were about ready to make this trek down to Egypt, and were going to spend some time there, and God was providing for them so they would have some assets that they could sell and in order to provide for their needs. Well, we get into all kinds of ideas along those lines. I want to focus on the main point. And the main point, I believe, is that in giving concretely things of value, that was a way that they were expressing their sense of the majesty and the glory and the dignity of this baby. The idea of sacrificing something of worth to you in order to show the worth of the one that you're trying to honor. No matter what these individual gifts may have or may not have meant, these were valuable commodities in that culture. And this was a great sacrifice that these men were making, to come to these strangers and to recognize a little baby by taking of their treasures and just pouring them all out and letting these strangers keep those items. Another little interesting point of connection with the Old Testament is that when the Queen of Sheba came to honor Solomon, she did the same sort of thing. It says about her in 1 Kings 2, she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. These men were not content simply to say words with their lips. This is the King of the Jews. They weren't content merely to humble themselves and fall down on the ground and recognize his great position. They wanted to show their worship by giving something concretely. And they were willing to die to themselves and give up something valuable in order to show him and the parents his worth as the king. Isn't that the way to celebrate Christmas? Wouldn't that be a wise way, an appropriate way to mark this event? And attending a church service is a good start, and confessing words in songs is a good start, but that is not equivalent to what these men were doing. Doesn't the nature of the baby being born, and doesn't the graciousness of God through him for our salvation, doesn't the message of Christmas call for an all-out surrender of our lives and our wills? And it may come to the point of actually giving material goods to the needy out of devotion to Christ. It may or may not take that particular form. But the point is, we show the allegiance of our heart by what we do with what is most valuable to us. Whether it is money or time, whether it is humility and forgiveness. Forgiveness hurts. It costs us something. We have to absorb all that pain that we wish we could lash out on somebody else. Whether it's forgiveness, whether it is enduring in trial with difficult circumstances out of a desire to honor the Lord, whether it is dealing with difficult people and patiently and graciously finding ways to be a blessing and to help them forward, all of these things are acts that can be done that cost us something and that show I value Jesus more than whatever I'm going to get by hanging on to that. By hanging on to my time, by hanging on to my money, by hanging on to my pride, by hanging on to my bitterness, whatever the case might be, I show whether Jesus is the most valuable thing, whether I clutch onto that or let it go for his glory. That, I believe, is the heart that these men were demonstrating. Giving to the Lord the most valuable thing they had instead of clutching onto it for their own immediate enjoyment. And in fact, in this gospel, this baby would go on to say things like this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That, That is true worship. That level of yieldedness and surrender. And worship is a notable theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. I want to take you to one other passage as we close here, and that's at the very end of this book, in Matthew 28. This terminology for worship occurs 13 times in Matthew, but only 5 times in the other synoptic Gospels. And the first time it occurs in Matthew is in the passage we've been looking at. I'm going to show you the last time it occurs. And that is in chapter 28 of Matthew and verse 17. And this is after the resurrection of Jesus. And it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him. These people are now at the other end of the Christmas story, having seen the crucifixion and the resurrection. And these people are having the same kind of response. And yet some of those people are still struggling to figure out what's happening. Some doubted. How does Jesus respond to that sort of mixed attitude? Well, he goes on in the passage we call the Great Commission to assert that he is the king after all. And he's not just the king of the Jews. He is the king that God has appointed over all heaven and earth. And because he's king everywhere, it says, go now into all the nations to preach my gospel to the peoples of the world. That to me is so encouraging, because the Gospel of Matthew, typically we think of it as the gospel of the Jews to show them he was the king, but it begins and it ends much broader than the Jews. Here, the non-Jews in the form of these wise men are coming to worship him. And now at the end, he's sending out the Jews, his disciples, to go out and make disciples who will worship him with their lives as well. That is the way to celebrate Christmas, to renew our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, pursuing a deeper knowledge of him and a greater level of self-surrender. Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And what we've been doing this morning is we've been walking with some wise men. We've been walking with them through the desert to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. And I trust that as we go through this Christmas week, we would be enabled by the Lord to be wise as well, like them, in our response to the events of Christmas. Believing in Christ, searching to know him more fully, and worshiping him with all our hearts and our lives. Let's pray. Father, most of us don't have gold or frankincense or myrrh. And we feel like we have very little materially, maybe, that we can give you. But there are all kinds of other ways. Just touched on a few of them this morning. We pray that we would connect the spirit of these wise men and their willingness to pour it all out in honor to the King. Connect that, the message of Christmas, to the circumstances, the relationships, the burdens, the temptations of our lives. And may we truly celebrate this Christmas by yielding our hearts to you. Thank you, Lord, for the amazing mercy that you have displayed in sending your Son to live and to die for us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.